Today we're going to push the pause button before moving on in our red letters study. And we're going to look a bit closer at an issue that's placing a tremendous amount of pressure on the church today. The word I have for you this morning isn't being taught in very many churches anymore. And it's placing a lot of pressure on leadership at every level and on individual believers. And that's the doctrine of Jesus being our one and only hope for salvation. I want to give you guys fair warning. This is a challenging word. And I want you to know that it's challenging for me too. I'm on both sides of this. I'm sharing this with you, but I'm right there with you receiving this word too. It's every bit as much for me as it is for anyone. And I think it's really timely and necessary right now. So please hang on through it with me, because I promise it ends with remarkably awesome hope. Okay? So, as believers, if we're more than just closet Christians, if we're open about our faith, then this issue of Jesus being our one and only way, it's dramatically affecting our interaction, or our lack of interaction, with others in person, but probably more often on these, you know, magic mirrors that we use to do most of our relating anymore, our cell phones, our computers, our iPads. Over the last several weeks, we've heard Jesus claim that he's the way and the truth and the life, and again, that he's the door. We heard a couple weeks ago that Jesus is the shepherd of but one flock, those who hear and respond to his voice as he calls to them by name. Over the course of his ministry, Jesus claimed to be the way. Not a way, but the way to a right relationship with God and to eternal life in heaven. Of course, this Christian exclusivity, what it's called in a negative way in this day and age, is particularism. It's caused some big problems. It caused big problems for those who adopted the view right away in the first century and afterwards. Believers who were sold out for Jesus were beaten, they were stoned, crucified, they were guillotined, they were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. Be reminded that in many parts of the world they still are. So strong is their faith in Jesus Christ. So strong is their love for their fellow man. So strong is their care for their neighbor's eternity. But what I'd like to do here this morning is examine whether we, as the church, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in 21st century Western Montana, should we stand on this issue? Because when we do, we run into some seriously uncomfortable problems too, don't we? Problems like offending or losing our Facebook friends, like disagreeing with our college professors, like offending coworkers or even family members. Problems like being called names like narrow-minded or even hater or bigot. Problems for us like not being able to fill every single one of these seats or top that offering box in the back off every week. Problems like being hated in this world. So what's the root of the problem? Only this. If people don't want to accept Jesus and believe, they perceive that they're excluded. And in the view of our sophisticated, progressive culture, that's not acceptable anymore. Not ever. So we got a tough decision to make, Christians. We need to decide as individuals, and we need to decide together as a church, where do we belong? And where do we want to belong? So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for gathering us here. I thank you and I praise you that we can do this in safety, that we can gather here openly and worship you. I pray that you would move in this place this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit to draw us to you, to reveal your truth to us. Lord, I ask that you would remove me from this message completely. I pray that you would speak through me and that you would just cause me to not speak amiss. I pray your blessing on every single person here, and I just ask that you be blessed by this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the study this morning, it follows two others that I've had the privilege of sharing with you guys, And by way of a quick review, or for those of you who weren't here, or some of you might not remember, that's okay. In the first study, what we did is we established who Jesus claimed to be. Because that's really that's kind of the foundational thing, and we can build from there. We examined the word, and we saw that he did indeed claim to be the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Lord. And this is loudly disputed today that he ever made these claims. But we established that he did, and I want you guys to remember that he died over that. That was the crime that he was convicted of by the Jewish Sanhedrin, and that's why he was killed. Next, on Easter, we examined some remarkable historical indicators, and we established how Jesus Christ, he really did rise from the grave. He really did. It's more than just a children's story. It's more than just a cultural tradition. And it's as certain to have occurred as any event recorded from the ancient world. So we saw how through his resurrection, his promised sign of Jonah to a wicked and adulterous generation, how that established that everything that Jesus did during his life and everything that he said about himself was true. So we have Jesus claiming to be God during his life and ministry. We have him successfully demonstrating that he actually is by rising from the dead. And we have God, because he loves us and has not left us all by ourselves, speaking to us this morning through his word and uniting us in his word through his Holy Spirit this morning. As we examine this question of Jesus being our way, it's really important to keep these things well in mind. Because if he is our way, all those other things have to be true first. And insofar as we've established them, what we have to do this morning is decide. How do we respond to God's revelation of himself to us? Do we trust him? Do we accept him at his word? Or do we have discretion? As progressive free-thinking beings, to pick and choose the elements in here that are worthy of adopting into our own particular worldviews. Perhaps, now that we've come so far as a species, we in the church need to get the world's memo. We need to catch up a bit. I mean, are we not permitted a view of the world that will allow us to be accepting and live in peace and harmony with it? One that will keep us from uncomfortable controversies? One that will respect our fear? That might sound pretty good to an ear with a nasty itch, but let's not get too carried away. Instead, let's endeavor to keep first things first this morning. Let's review what God says in his word. I'm going to read to you for a minute with very little commentary. And the reason for that is because I don't have any authority at all over these things. I'm not going to present them to you as my own learned opinions. Rather, I ask in Jesus' name that if there is any confusion here this morning, that God himself through the Holy Spirit will move in your hearts and allow God's word to instruct you, to correct you, and to equip you for every good work, even for Christian life in the diverse and hotly opinionated global village that is our 21st century. That's why we have this, right? Okay. So could you do the slide, Gracie, John 3:16? This is familiar. This is where we'll start. If you got your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 3. And we're going to start in the very familiar passage and beginning in verse 16. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're all familiar with that one, am I right? Now, as Paul Harvey would say, now the rest of the story. Jesus goes on. This is Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, this is Paul, and he's speaking to the Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, and he's talking to them about their situation prior to receiving the gospel. And he says this, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And finally, of course, John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Jesus here is giving his disciples hope. He's saying, "I go to prepare a place for you. Be comforted. I will come again and receive you to myself." And Thomas, of course, says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Bible's clear on this, isn't it? The Greek for the word, what in the English translation, where it reads "no one," the Greek there is a word, "oudeus." I bet you can't guess what it means. It means "no one." And it means it with powerful precision. The word "oudeus," according to Strong's, it means "no one" categorically and to the extent that it declares as a fact that not a single valid example can exist. No one. No, not one. Beloved, this is not an exhaustive list of scripture in support of Jesus being our only way. It's merely the tip of the iceberg. In fact, the overall message of this entire word is God's revelation of his love for mankind and his work to save the world in and through Jesus Christ. That's why it's a gospel. That's why it's good news. You guys want the cliff notes? It says God loves you, he wants to save you, and he has made the way. The door is open. Everyone is invited. Please, won't you come on in? That is what this word says. So, there it is. Hot seat time for you believers out there. Can we as Christians, for the sake of not offending, in the interest of including, in the name of tolerance, in order to remain relaxed and comfortable as we abide in this world, can we set this doctrine aside? No. If we do, what should we do with this word? I have one modest suggestion. That is the consequence. To abandon a part of this word is to abandon this word. Period. We must not do this. And it is a tragedy of eternal consequence that councils within major denominations, local elder boards, pastors, and individual believers are doing just that at an alarming rate right now. You see, they're growing out of Jesus. They're leaving his word behind, and they're leaving him behind. Why? For fear. For fear of being hated by this world. For fear of persecution. I mean, darn it, Jesus is just too controversial anymore. Really? Try that one on Peter. who hung upside down because he didn't see himself as worthy to follow his Lord. Try that on Paul. How many times did he receive the 40 minus 1? A lot. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead. Try James. The apostle James, who was stoned in the temple. Try any of the martyred apostles who, when you meet them in eternity. I got a better one, though. Try that one on a North Korean pastor today, right now, this morning, underground, risking everything to lead people to Jesus. Our discomfort and fear of offending doesn't really hold water next to that, does it? It doesn't. So Jesus says he's the way. He says he's the door. The same Jesus who claimed to be God, who rose again and showed himself to be God, the same Jesus who created the universe and everything in it, and who right now is holding it all together by his word and his power. The same Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's God, you guys. He gets to decide how things work. We don't get to tell him that he's wrong. For an attitude adjustment, let's recall God's answer to Job. Job was certain that God would answer him. And Job was put in this situation where he really didn't understand why he was going through what he was going through. And he was certain that God would meet with him, vindicate him, and answer all of his questions. Did he? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said this: "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." That's not what Job wanted. That's not what he was expecting. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I love that. Holy sarcasm. Godly sarcasm right there. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" When we mess with God's word, when we take things out of it, when we add our own junk back in, we're exerting our wills over something that we cannot possibly fully comprehend and over something that we cannot control. We're taking it upon ourselves to define truth. And in so doing, we are kicking at the limits of God and trying to make the move. Good luck with that. Paul instructed the Corinthians not to think beyond what is written. If this is God's word to us, then this is where we go for truth. And the truth herein is that Jesus loves us, he died to save us, and he's the only way. But what about the wisdom of this world? What about that? It says, find yourself, and then live your own truth. That sounds familiar to everyone, doesn't it? Horse hockey. We don't have that kind of power. We can't will ex nihilo, out of nothing, a truth of our very own, any more than we can cause a single hair to grow on a bald head. We can't. We don't have that kind of power. And trying to find ourselves, this actually prevents us from finding God. Why? Because insofar as we are trying to be little gods with our own power over truth, we're trying to climb into God's chair and sit in it. We're right in his way. We're right in his way, aren't we? Mankind did not invent this behavior. I want to show you something that should grab your attention. Let's contrast Jesus and his enemy. And I want to remind you that our project here today is to decide where we as Christians want to belong. But what we're really deciding as we do this is, to whom do we want to belong? The King of Heaven or the Prince of this world? We've been talking a lot in recent weeks about the I am statements that Jesus made to show that he was God. No, he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. I am is the name of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. He explicitly made this claim. Jesus, the God-man. And what did he do? Out of love, he stepped out of eternity and was lowered. He was born in a barn because of love for you and me. How about that? He washed feet, laid hands upon lepers, restored tax collectors and prostitutes. He laid down his life for his friends, even for the whole world. Jesus, who said, I am the way, and who saves sinners. Now consider the attitude of Lucifer, that first rebel, Satan, who desperately wants to help each of us join him as we rebel in turn. Satan, who after looking away from God and looking inside of himself, he found himself, didn't he? And then he was filled with pride, and he says this. This is in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. He says, I will. I will. Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. I will find myself. I will live my truth. There's a destination for that, isn't there? We can't do that. We can't follow that guy. We're not his disciples. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, and him only will we serve. Okay? Okay. Last point on this, and this is the most powerful to me. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. On the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Imagine your child, whom you love and would exchange places with in an instant, is drowning in a swimming pool. You are within reach, and they're saying, Daddy, Daddy, don't let me drown. If there is any other way, don't let me drown. And you might have some infinitesimal idea of what God the Father was experiencing in this moment. So great is his love for us, for you and me, that he didn't reach out. Did Jesus go to the cross or not? He did. Why? Because there was no other way. To deny this is to deny that God the Father saw the cross as necessary to the point of sacrificing his only son. To deny this is to leave the Christian gospel behind. Okay? Jesus is the only way. He's truth's only author, and Jesus is our only hope for life beyond this one. All right, so with that nail soundly beaten and pounded in, and let's shift gears and we'll apply this a little bit. We have to live in this world, don't we? And as Christians, we're called to do that in love. How do we do that without betraying our God? Our perspective is everything here. It's our perspective. It's the way we look at this that's important. As disciples of Jesus, we have work to do in this world, don't we? The Bible tells us that we're to go and to make disciples among every nation, that we're to be salt and light in this world, that we are the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God himself moves in and through us to bring the words of eternal life to our neighbors.
to bring reconciliation to the world in Christ, and to restrain lawlessness in this world as he patiently waits for every soul who will come into his kingdom through the door, through Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He traded with us, didn't he? The most unfair cosmic trade imaginable. I love that passage. That is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, because it's all there, isn't it? The gospel, the state of the world without it, and what we as Christians are supposed to do about that. But that's offensive to some people. Okay. We need to have accurate expectations about living a Christian life here on earth. The Bible says that we're citizens of heaven and God's ambassadors to this world. We need to hold on to things here very lightly, guys. We're just passing through. If you feel like you don't belong here, that's great. That's really a good thing. You might want to worry a little if you get a little too comfortable here. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. Here's an example. When the United States sends an ambassador, a delegation, to represent our interests to a hostile nation, guess what they necessarily take with them every single time? Offense. The liberty of our citizens is an offense to a tyrant or dictatorial regime. Our insistence on the rights of free individuals is an offense where such rights are squelched in order to preserve strict government control. Our ambassador's job is to avoid being ensnared by this offense and to do all they can to influence that hostile nation in the direction of the United States' interests. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, what our ambassador must not do is get scared of offending to the degree that they decide on their own to simply surrender to the views and interests of the hostile nation. Doing this is a serious crime. Can anybody tell me what that's called? That's right. That is high treason, isn't it? Check this out. This is pretty cool. I thought this was neat. The Greek word for that we get the English word offense from in this context is scandalon. The literal meaning of scandalon, though, is the trigger mechanism on a snare. It's that thing that you step on and... Oh, there goes my watch. Nobody panic. It's that thing that traps the unsuspecting victim. That's what a scandalon is. That's what an offense is. Can anybody in here do Admiral Akbar? Somebody's got to be able to do Admiral Akbar. It's a trap! Thank you. Satan sets this trap to prevent us from sharing the gospel and to prevent others from receiving the gospel. It's a really effective strategy because it works in both directions at once. True fact. You guys ready? The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. If we are to be effective, we need to accept that. We need to understand the reasons for it, and we need to move beyond it in the process of sharing the love of Jesus with others. It's so helpful to acknowledge facts. If we abandon denial and just deal with what is, we can be far more effective ambassadors. And we can learn how to spring the traps instead of get stuck in them. Okay? For instance, how many of you have been told by your parents or someone else, "Don't panic"? All of us, right? Guess what? Panic is an instinct reflex that kicks in when you are in danger. It's not even wired to the same portion of your brain that makes functional choices. It just happens automatically, like blinking or gagging. I've got a couple of my colleagues in the room this morning. I'm excited about that. As pilots, they've heard this from me before. As pilots, we are expected to effectively deal with life-threatening emergency that could surprise us on any given trip. How we do this is not by learning not to panic. It's by learning how to panic. If you know it's coming, you can make a plan that'll carry you through it. So what we do is we learn, we train, and we rehearse again and again so that if faced with an emergency, we won't freeze or lash out foolishly as we mentally try to run from or fight with our circumstances. We don't make things up on the spot. We've already decided what we'll do if such and such happens. Step one in an aircraft emergency is always the same for everybody. It's a reflex. Panic. Step two is a functional choice to move beyond panic into your plan and into your training. But here's the key. If step two isn't already up your sleeve, if it isn't already there, ready to go, ready to be called upon, then guess what happens at step one? It's a trap. You're stuck. You don't go any further. Okay? I'm sure it's the same for police officers, for firefighters, for crane operators, for doctors, for nurses, sailors and soldiers, parents. It's that way for all of us on some level, isn't it? It's the same with the gospel. If we're Jesus' ambassadors and we represent him and his kingdom to a world that the Bible says is ruled by Satan and at enmity with God, what is step one, church? Offense. It's offense. It's that recognition in the heart of a rebel that they are not righteous. And the reflex of a fallen human heart, just like panic, is to either recoil from or lash out at that information. We don't want that. That's not nice. When light shines in darkness, the darkness does not comprehend it. When we, as fallen people, try to be God, ruling miserably but stubbornly over the center of our own little universes, the last thing that we want to hear is that our power is a delusion, that the universe is way bigger than our own little worlds, that it really belongs to someone else, that someone loves us, has business with us, but we're in his way, trying to sit in his chair and rule. And he can't help us until we abdicate and let him have his proper place in our lives. That is what repentance is. You believers here this morning, you went through this process when you came to the Lord, didn't you? Did you fight it for a while? Are you glad you gave that up and found your life? You are, aren't you? Others will be too. Don't allow your fear to deny them of that. That's not loving at all. And because God wants to make peace with each of us for all eternity, he knows that will require some conflict on this side of it. Chuck hit on this a bit last week, but I'm kind of hitting it from a different angle. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." That can be a confusing statement from the Lord. He's our Prince of Peace, isn't he? His job for the Father is to make peace with the world. But here's the kicker. It doesn't happen here. It happens in eternity and where here and eternity meet. Okay, he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on later in the passage, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And if your regard for avoiding offense in any human relationship prevents you from taking up your cross and following him, Jesus says you're not worthy of him. That's a strong word. Jesus carries the necessity for his priority in our lives to our closest possible human relationships, our moms, our dads, our sons and daughters. So where do those Facebook friends, college professors, blog commenters, media rabble-rousers, Where do they really rate? They don't. They don't belong between us and God, do they? Because nobody does. And if you follow the wisdom of this world, if you look inward and find yourself and then live your truth, you'll perish. But if you lose yourself for Jesus' sake, you'll find life. And God wants this result for you. He wants this result for everybody. There's pain involved in love. Jesus certainly knows that, doesn't he? Consider the stripes that healed you. Jesus took them because he loves you. So we need to know this too. And if we have a measure of suffering to endure in Jesus' name, which every single one of us does, we need to welcome it. And we need to endure it in God's strength and with his love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, the apostle says this. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. As ambassadors, we represent not our own views, but our king's. Who is our king? Jesus is our king. We shouldn't forget that, and that is precisely what the nominal worldwide church is doing to a tragic degree right now. They are choosing to belong here. They're going rogue. They're committing treason. But even if everyone else does this, we can't. So what do we do instead? I'm glad God gave us instructions for this. It's not like we could figure it out on our own, is it? He wrote it down, basic instructions before leaving earth. I love that. That's Chuck's thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. What are we to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That is our job, church. Don't forget it, don't ignore it, and don't you dare abandon it. Okay? Remember, heroes are super helpful. It's really cool to be able to have somebody that you can look to and say, I want to be that one. I got to be that person when I grow up. We should all have people like that in our lives. It's really helpful. Remember the sold-out attitudes of heroes in the Bible, like Joshua, who, when his people, after he led them across the Jordan, the river, they started abandoning God, who had led them there miraculously and powerfully. And Joshua says this, and I just love to listen for the tone of this. He says, serve whom you like, if it seems good to you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or David, who sang, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I love that. That's awesome. On the contrary, remember Lot's wife. When we believers and ambassadors are finally persona non grata here, and King Jesus calls his embassy home, don't be in a place where you might look back on this world with longing. When that trumpet sounds, adopt your best Superman pose and let's go to heaven. I'm personally jacked for that moment. I think about it all the time. I practice. I really hope I get to do it. Could be today. God has really blessed me so far in this life. He really has. I really like my house. I love my job. My stuff, I like it all. But it all belongs to God. It's all God's anyway. He's just lending it to me for a season. He gives it, and he takes it away. When that trumpet goes off, I'm out of here. And I intend to look up at Jesus with a grin, not back on this world with a tear. Okay? John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, says this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Where do you want to belong? In heaven or on earth? To whom do you want to belong? To Jesus Christ the King or to the rebel? I pray in Jesus' name that we would choose wisely. Don't abandon God. Don't abandon his word. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Okay, now the fun part. Finally, this morning, I want to leave you guys with an argument to have up your sleeve that can carry you past the offense trap when we're talking to others about Jesus. It's going to happen. In this day and age, it's going to happen. It's going to be, that might be nice for you. Don't tell me. I'm fine, you hypocrite. You know, there is just a reflexive hostility to it, and sometimes you might have to disarm that. And what I'm going to give you this morning is just one arrow. It's one arrow, just one. There are a lot. But this is just one arrow that you can put in your quiver and you can pull out in a situation like this. But I want you all to remember that your best arrow and the one that you should lead with in every single case is nothing more than sharing the hope that you have in Jesus and telling the story in your words of what he has done in your life with gentleness and respect and love. When you get fired upon, don't fire back with anything but courtesy, gentleness, respect, and love. That is where we get trapped. That's us panicking, right? So to start, let's consider how reasonable the offense of the gospel is in the first place. Remember that it's a snare. It's a reflex born from a spirit of rebellion, hardly grounded and well-reasoned, and it can hardly withstand just a smidgen of scrutiny. If you know this is going on, you can easily and lovingly demonstrate it. Are you guys ready? All right, here we go. You all live in homes, houses, apartments, and the trailers, and the like, right? What do each of these buildings have for people to enter through into your home? They have a door. So when you invite someone to dinner, how do they come into your home? Through the door. Right through the door. And you're expecting them and greet them with love and hospitality because you want them there, don't you? They've been invited. Now, what's your response to an uninvited someone who attempts to force entry through the basement window where your kids are sleeping at 2 o'clock in the morning? Are you going to be welcoming and friendly? Are you going to say, "Well, you most certainly mean well. Won't you come on in and join me in the joy of my home?" Or is such a person in danger of swift and irrevocable judgment on your part? I know where I'm at on this. Don't run this experiment at my house. How about you, Lloyd? How about all you guys out there and gals with houses for castles, your loved ones safe inside depending on you? It is completely reasonable to expect someone to enter your home invited and through your front door, isn't it? Now, if it's reasonable for you, why isn't it reasonable for God? Heaven is God's home. And please take hope in this, you guys. I know this has been a really tough word. It's been a tough word to give. But it ends with such tremendous hope. God has opened the front door of his home, and he has invited everyone to come in. Heaven is open to you, whether you were born in Dubai or down the road in Derby, whether you were born in Latvia or right here in Lolo, heaven is open to you. Whether you decide to come in when you're 7 or when you're 70, heaven is open to you. But don't wait. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. Whether God made you a gentleman or a lady, heaven is open to you. Whether you are rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, heaven is open to you. And here the trap is sprung. Does Jesus exclude people? No, he does not. People exclude themselves. God is a gentleman, you see. He won't make you come into his home if you don't want to. But he has done everything short of making you to ensure that you can. He died on the cross so that you can. He rose again so that you can. And he's invited you in Christ Jesus so that you can. No one need be excluded. And God's desire is that every single person would choose to just come on in. If we want to, pilgrims, all we have to do is accept God's gracious invitation given in Christ Jesus and enter life through God's front door. Jesus is that door. Christianity is certainly particular. It is the only faith, the only one anywhere, where God has done the work, made the way, and it's all done. It's finished. God loves us so much that he made a way because none of us, no, not one of us, ever could. Step through the door. Enter life this morning. The way is narrow and the gate is small, but it is open to you. And Jesus is there with open arms saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If you are here this morning and you have not done this, you have not put Jesus first in your life, you have not made him your Lord, if you'd like to enter eternity right through the front door, would you raise your hand high? I'd like to pray with you. You can walk out of here a new creation, born again in the Spirit of God. Anybody? Last moment. I see you. I see you. Look up at me. I want to pray with you, okay? And this is, needs to be between, I'm going to help you through this. This is not hard. But this needs to be between you and God. And I'm going to lead you through some words. But you need to mean them with everything you've got. Okay? You want to do it? Okay. Let's all say this together. Let's help him out. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I've sinned against you. I am so sorry. I believe that you lived for me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again and that you're coming back someday to take me home. Please write my name in your book of life and make me a Christian. Lord Jesus, I love you. And I give my whole life to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.